Let's turn to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, we'll deal next here with the omnipotence of God. Look at verse 17. It says, "Ah, Lord, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers and to the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts." And so when we read verse 19, "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." And so notice here, Jeremiah is pointing us to another attribute of God. We're going to turn our attention here to the omnipotence of God. And so in our study of the attributes of God, we've talked about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes. And so the omnipotence of God is one of those attributes that God does not communicate to us. And so when we think about the word potent, we sometimes think about spicy food being potent, which means what? It's strong, right? But when we talk about the omnipotence of God, we're talking about the all-powerful nature of God. And when we talk about the omnipotence of God, we mean that God can do all things according to his nature and according to his holy will. So we've already seen here there's certain things that God cannot do, right? What did we learn earlier in our study of the immutability of God? What can God not do? He cannot lie. What else can he not do? He can't change. Okay, so understand, when we say that God is all-powerful, what we mean is he is all-powerful and can do all things that are in accordance with his will and within his, with his nature. It's not within his nature to lie. It's not within his nature to change. Okay? All right. Charnock writes the following. "The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever his infinite purity of his the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty of all of God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them. Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatening a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature." And as we go through this, this is not one of those neat applications of God's attributes. I want you to think of the consequences if God is omnipotent. So if you went to most churches today, if you saw most Christians today, would you say, "Well, there's a people that really believe that God is all powerful"? I don't think so. I don't think you would at all. I think when you look at a lot of Christians whose life are bound and tied up with sin, I don't think they think they're going to stand before an all powerful judge one day that has the power to cast them in hell. I don't think that. I don't think they think like that at all. I don't think they live their lives as though they're going to stand before this all-powerful God and give an account. I also don't think that a lot of Christians consider the omnipotence of God, because if they did, it would change the way they view the world. How do most Christians view the kingdom of God with respect to the kingdom of this world? Many of them have been conditioned to think, well, you know, what can the church really do? What power is there? What a low view of God. Understand that God has commanded us to do certain things, to go out and to tackle these things within the world, to pull down strongholds, right? Most Christians don't think like that, because I don't think they know the nature of their God. I don't think they understand that God is all powerful. And so the point I think Charnock's trying to make in this comment is that if you don't understand that God is all powerful, then you don't have the right view of God. And so this means that God cannot do what he wills, or that God cannot accomplish what he purposes to perform, that God is a liar, that he doesn't do all according to his pleasure. The scriptures teach us that God is able to execute his will without any frustration by the creation. Now, within the scriptures, God is referred to as Almighty, which is synonymous with omnipotence. In Revelation 4:8, we read this, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, and are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And so we're reminded within this passage that God is holy, but he is almighty. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. And those around His throne understand this, and they actually praise God for this characteristic, for this attribute. Another way to look at this is that an impotent God, a God without power, the God of the liberals, and unfortunately the God of many professing evangelicals, is not worthy of praise, is He? But the thrice holy God can do what is right. Why? Because He's almighty. And John makes it clear that God has always been all-powerful, is presently all-powerful, and will be all-powerful for as far as your mind can think, and beyond that. So I want us to look at the power of God this morning in the following areas. Number one, His creation. Number two, His miracles. Number three, His redemption. And finally, His judgment. So we're going to look at the power of God in these areas: creation, miracles, redemption, and judgment. So first, let's talk about creation. I want us to think about the power of God in creation. Notice in Genesis 1. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And notice here, the creative means of God, scriptures tell us, is His Word. By the power of God's Word, God said, "Let there be light." That's all He did. There was no starting material. So, you know, imagine if you could take a handful of nothing and make something out of it. But it's even more than that. It's not you even making it, it's you speaking to nothing, and your creation comes to being. That's the kind of power we're talking about. It teaches us that God created everything by the power of His Word. You remember in Hebrews 11:3, it teaches us, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." That's incredible when you think about it. Think about the power demonstrated by God by the very power of His Word. He spoke the universe into existence. Think about the power that resides in God to speak everything you see into existence. I mean, think about an artist, for an example. I don't care how great he is. An artist cannot just speak to the paint and then there's Mona Lisa. I mean, think about the greatest works of art. No one can just speak and then there it is. No one has that kind of power but God. So not only did God create the universe by the power of His Word, but even provided the power for life to recreate within this universe, didn't He? Think about the seed-bearing plants that reproduce after their kind. Think about the power within a seed to reproduce after itself and all that was provided by the Word of God. Something that is insignificant as a seed has been upheld by the power of God for thousands of years. And think about what God did on the fourth day when He created the sun. The sun is the great manifestation of God's power. And when we look across the sky at night, what do you see? What do you think about? One of the things you should see is the omnipotence of God, the omnipotence of His hand displayed across the universe, where there are suns and stars out there that just, you can't count them all. Paul reminds us in Romans 1 that all men know that there is God because of the testimony He has left in creation. Turn over to Romans 1 real quick. Let me just show you one passage there, something I want you to see. In Romans 1, look at verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are all without excuse." So for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His Godhead, His divine nature, they're clearly perceived from the creation of the world. And this is what leaves all men without excuse. Creation is a demonstration of the power of God. Turn over to Psalm 19. I'll show you that. In Psalm 19, look at verse 1. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the Son, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. This means creation announces, when you read this section, creation proclaims, creation makes known the glory and the majesty and the might of God. Think about the mighty creatures that God has made. Think about the magnitude of the creatures that God has made. I mean, think about how all these creatures multiply. Think about how one fish can spawn off, some say, up to 20,000 eggs. I mean, it's incredible when you think about the creative power of God. And all this is a demonstration of His power and His might. Now think for a moment of the pinnacle of God's creation, which is man. God has created man in His image. And God created us so that we could commune with Him. God created us so that we would worship Him. Think about the complexity of man. This should cause us to praise the power of God. In fact, this is what David does. Turn over to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Look at verse 13. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written in the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Now it's interesting here. I want you to just think for a moment of the dishonor we bring to God when we attribute His work to some other cause. Think about the dishonor we bring to God when we criticize His creation. Or think about the dishonor we bring His name when we criticize His creation. Or refuse to praise Him for His great glorious works. I mean, let me give an example. Think about the greatest dishonor you could ever give to an artist. What's the greatest dishonor you could give to an artist? Is to ignore or disregard his work. And this is what we do when we ignore the beauty and the complexity of the universe, which is a demonstration of his power. I mean, you just think about how we dishonor God when we consider the complexity of our body and that it wakes up and it functions day after day after day, right? And we don't praise God for it. That's dishonoring His name. So what's the greatest way that we can dishonor God? Is not to acknowledge or give any regard to His creative works. Not only do we read about the power of God in the creation of man, but think about the power of God displayed in the conception of the Lord Jesus. Turn over to Luke 1. Luke 1, look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see the death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. I'm in chapter 2. Go to chapter 1. That's the wrong verse. Chapter 1, verse 26, excuse me. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God into the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you with power, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is how now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." This is an amazing and mysterious power demonstrated here in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, think about the power displayed when God becomes man in order to save His people from their sins. But notice that with God, nothing is impossible. God is using extraordinary means to bring about the birth of Jesus. Mary assumes that this is impossible. She is even skeptical of the virgin birth And in her mind, a virgin birth would be impossible to her, right? But notice Gabriel, he's not skeptical. He fully understood the power of God. He was in the presence of the power of the Almighty. And so notice her response in verse 38. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be. Let it be according to your word. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the response of a believer. The response of a believer doesn't doubt God's word and hope that it does not come to pass. But this is the response of a believer who says, "This is just too good to be true." So there's a big difference between those who seem and appear to doubt God's word and the scriptures. The response of the unbeliever when he doubts it, he doesn't want it to happen. The response of the believer when they hear something like this, it's not that they don't want it to happen. It's not that it's obstinate, but it's just too good to be true for them to understand. And then we need to remind ourselves, oh, but with God, all things are possible. Why? Because He's all powerful. In the words of one, this may be the most profound confessions of faith ever recorded in the Scriptures. Lord, let it be. Let it be according to your word. I don't think we think about that, do we, enough? She is declaring her willingness to submit to the authority and the power of God. She is willing to let God have His way. But God, your will is too inconvenient. It caused disruption in my life. That's not her response at all, is it? You might bring me shame. Nothing like that, right? Let it be. May it be according to your word. You've declared it. Let it be. That should be our response. What a great confession. She did not let her experience dictate her response, did she? She did not assert her rights, but rather she submitted to the will of the Almighty. And this is where many want to limit the omnipotence of God. But notice that Gabriel did not come there to negotiate terms with her, right? Rather, he came to her with an announcement. This is a proclamation. And this is the fallacy of most Christians. They want to negotiate the terms with the wicked. We ain't been sent out. The Great Commission never has been about negotiating terms with the wicked. The Great Commission is about a pronouncement, an announcement from the King of Kings. You understand there's a big difference. We ought to look at Gabriel, and this example of Gabriel. You know, can you imagine Gabriel, like if he was like most Christians? God, are you sure? They're not going to buy this. She's not going to listen. It doesn't accord with the latest views of how babies are made. That's not Gabriel's concern. Gabriel's concern is to pronounce, bring the pronouncement. And then we see the right response from Mary. Let it be according to your word. Look at the song of Mary. Go down to verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm, and he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. What a great statement. She is singing of the one who used his power and strength to help her. Notice the praise that is given after she has submitted herself, submitted her mind, her body to the Almighty. Listen to these words. She combined her understanding of God's omnipotence with her understanding of God's mercy and grace and redemption. God's power is a gracious power. The greatest song we can ever sing is this: for he who is mighty has done great things for me. And so we see that the divine power of God backs up his promises and his claims. I mean, think about the power manifested in the Lord Jesus, who never sinned. Even during his temptations, he did not dishonor the Father by sinning. We see the power of the Holy Ghost as he upheld the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who proclaimed that no one takes my life. No one has the power. No one has the authority to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ unless the Lord lays down his life. Christ has the power to lay down his life and the power to take it up again. What man can make that claim? Who of you here can make that claim? So only Christ can lay down his life as an atonement for sin and take his life up again for the justification of his people. But not only does Christ have the power and salvation of his people, but he upholds the world by the very power of his word. Turn over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power of his word. So we see that by the command of Christ, the universe, the world, all of it is sustained. And the point of the text is to prove the divine nature of Christ. But think of the power of God manifest to sustain and maintain all of creation. Not just the earth, but the distant worlds that are sustained by the power of Christ. Think about how impotent we are compared to what we're reading about here. How many of you, by the power of your word, can get your children just to take out the trash on a regular basis? You don't have very much power by your word, do you? But by one simple command of God, the universe is sustained. So we see the power of God manifested in creation. Next, we see the power of God in miracles. God's power was demonstrated in the miracles that we read about within the Scriptures. We see the wondrous acts of God in the plagues demonstrated in Egypt. We see the mighty miracles of preserving Israel in the wilderness by providing food, water. Remember it said in there in Deuteronomy, you guys have walked out here for, what, several decades. Your shoes haven't even worn out. How long you guys get out of the shoes your kids wear? I mean, think about the miraculous works that God did to sustain and take care of his people in that wilderness. Think about how God conquered the enemies of Israel in the Promised Land. Think about how God brought down the walls of Jericho. I mean, think about the miracles in the days of Elijah where a child was brought back from life. Are brought back from death unto life. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were protected from the flames. Think about the power of God displayed even over the mouths of the lions. Think about the miracles of our Lord Jesus. Think about the power of God over the elements and the natural laws that were bent according to God's will. Think about Christ who claimed the rough seas by the power of his word. He claimed it. He says, be still. And the waves responded. Think about Christ turning water into wine. Think about Christ having the power over diseases such as leprosy or a withered hand that came back to life. Think about the power of Christ over death as he rose Lazarus from the grave. Wasn't even any need for Christ to even touch Lazarus, was it? He stood at the door and said, come on out. Think of the miracles that we read about in Acts. Just the shadow of somebody touching them, right? And think about God raising Christ from the grave. God's power is immense and no one is able to challenge it. God can do all his holy will. He'll do all according to his pleasure and no one can thwart his will and his power. Next, we see God's power manifest in redemption. We talked earlier about God creating man in his own image. Man was originally created upright, holy, knowledgeable. Now, from experience, we know, also from experience and from the Word of God, we know that something has happened. Something drastic has taken place because we don't see this in man anymore, right? Man fell. And in order for man to be in a correct relationship with God, fallen man needs redemption. And this redemption will come by the mighty hand of God. Turn over to Job 40. Job 40. Look at verse 9. Have you an arm like God? Or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Verse 13. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in the hidden darkness. And I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. I mean, think about it. What man can truly humble another man? Only God can truly humble a man and bring man to a saving knowledge of himself. So God, from eternity past, determined to save a people for his glory. I mean, we've looked at this several times on a lot of our studies on Sundays and things like that. But remember, God the Father made an eternal promise to God the Son in eternity past to redeem a fallen people. Think about the nature of the fall and the omnipotent power required to bring about salvation of that fallen people. And remember, when we look at redemption, the redemption of the people of God, He's not just showing the power manifest or demonstrating His power in saving them from the penalty of sin, but He saves them from the power of sin, the dominion of sin. God actually, through His power, gives us a new nature. He, through His power, conforms us into the image of Christ. He saves us to something, doesn't He? He saves us to righteousness, to holiness. Think about what all God's doing in salvation. Okay? Think about the redemption of Israel. How are they redeemed? They're redeemed by blood and by power. And the same is true for us. Our redemption is accomplished by the blood of Christ and an omnipotent hand of God. And so this was promised and has been accomplished by God Himself. Turn over to Ephesians 2. And when you think about some of the language that you read concerning the redemption of Christians, there's always certainty in the language. Why? Because God's powerful enough to carry it out. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now think of the power to bring man from spiritual death into life. And there's a certainty here with what Paul is saying. He never doubts this. He never doubts it. Turn over to John 6. Let's continue to look at the certainty of this language. John 6. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one that comes to me I will by no means cast out. Notice the certainty of the language here. All, no exception, that the Father gives to the Son will come. It's just a foregone conclusion. It will happen. God will see to it. Look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day. So notice here that all that come to Him, because the Father has given them to Christ, not one single one will ever be lost. Christ is certain of this because He understands the power of the Father. Turn over to John 10. Look at verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you see the picture? Can you visualize what's going on here? You're in the hand of the Father on one side and the hand of the Son. They have you. Who is powerful enough to snatch you out of their hands? No one. No one is powerful enough to pluck God's people from His hand. You have all of God's omnipotence at the beginning of salvation and throughout salvation. And so this is why Paul can write in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is the power of God that gives the Apostle Paul this confidence and boldness to proclaim the gospel to a lost and dying world. Paul says, it is by this very power that I want you to go ahead and sustain and go ahead and overcome and persevere through these trials and tribulations. God will sustain you. Finally, God's power is demonstrated in His judgment. Not only does God have the power to redeem, but He has the power to judge and correct all wrongs. And this is evident throughout all of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament. We see it in the Garden of Eden, don't we? That God judged Adam and Eve and Satan. He punished them with a curse and forced Adam and Eve out of His presence. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 6, God's power was poured out upon the earth in those days. He unleashed the waters of the skies, the springs beneath the earth, to burst forth to execute His judgment. But not only did God's destructive power pour out in that day, but by His power of preservation, He displayed as well that He protected a chosen family, did He not? He protected them from His judgment. I mean, if there's anything that the ark teaches us, is that God is about a limited atonement. Understand what took place in that box, in that boat. God preserved His people from His wrath and His judgment. There was not one man on this earth that could stop His judgment from coming. But that very same power that judged was the very same power that saved, isn't it? So we see God's power displayed in the judgment. Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and the Lord protected him and delivered Noah from the judgment that was poured out on all of mankind. The ark, according to Peter, is a type of Christ, which we are all hidden in, and we're spared from the wrath of the judgment of God. But the story of Noah reminds us that God's is there to, you know, you have to ask, why does God preserve the story of Noah? You have to ask yourself that question. Well, He gives us that story to remind us that He is powerful and that His judgments are absolute when we see Him destroy all flesh from the earth. God's power and judgment was evidenced at Babel. Remember, God told them to scatter amongst the earth, but they refused to do so. They decided to make a name for themselves, and as a result, they rebelled against God. And God judged them by confusing their language. And so He made them go their own separate ways, didn't He? He did scatter them. God's will shall be accomplished, immediately perhaps, ultimately for sure. And so the events around the Tower of Babel teach us that God has both the power and the authority to intervene in human affairs. We see and understand God's power demonstrated in Egypt. Turn over to Romans 9. In Romans 9, we read this in verse 17. And if some... I'm in the wrong chapter. Romans 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Why did you raise Pharaoh up? That I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God demonstrated His power by rising up Pharaoh for one reason, so that He might bring him down. Pharaoh set his will against God and came out on the short end of that. You know, when you have the resolution of wills, right? You have the resolution of Pharaoh on one side and the resolution of God on the other. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? But we're the same way. We tend to forget the power of God. We don't want to pit our wills against His. We see that Pharaoh lost everything. He lost property, wealth, his whole army. And even the firstborn of his child, as God killed the firstborn of that nation. And so as we learn in the New Testament, well, who were the ones spared in that day? All those who came under the blood. And what we see in the New Testament, Passover, is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ who spares us from the wrath and judgment of God. The final plague teaches us that God has the right to take life from this earth. And so there's comfort here in this knowledge, but at the same time, it should humble us to understand that. There is comfort for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, but there should be terror and fear on those who do not know Him. And so what's the response of fallen man when they come to understand the power of God in judgment? Well, they should not tarry. They should not wait. They should flee to Him. They should cry out for salvation. They should cry out for mercy. And God says, I give grace to the humble, but I resist the proud. I can't imagine any curse worse than having the Lord Jesus Christ and all of His beauty displayed before your eyes, but yet you refuse to come to Him. For those who don't heed the instructions of God to come under the blood of the Lamb in those days, in the days of Egypt, they lost their firstborn. But for those who refuse to come under the blood of the Lamb of God, they're going to lose their souls. They're going to experience both bodily and spiritually the wrath of God for all eternity. So we see the power of God displayed in creation, in miracles, in redemption, and in judgment. So what do we do with this attribute? What's the practical application of this? Well, number one, we should praise Him. And this is, I think, something that we have to continue to remind people of. We are so prone, over and over again, we're admonished in the Scriptures to praise God, to remember Him for His mighty works, right? Over and over again, we're told that. Why? Because we're too prone to forget. And so one of the things that an elder must be able to do is point the people of God to these great works of God so that they might praise Him. What was one of the things that God said, if you go back and think about it in Romans 9, why did He say He rose Him up to bring Him down? So that His name might be made known to the nations. And it's interesting, that's that very aspect of God that seems to be, you know, in our day, the thing that turns people off, so to speak, to God. Right? But this is the very thing that God told His people back in the days of, you know, in the days of the deliverance of Israel. He says, I did this very thing so that the nations may know that I am God. God wants His name to be known. He wants His fame to be proclaimed. And therein lies the problem with most Christians. They seem to be embarrassed of the great works of God. And they don't want to proclaim His name. But this is what God has called us to do. We should praise Him. We should worship Him. Don't dishonor the great artist of the universe by disregarding His handiwork or ignoring it, acting like it doesn't exist. Also, don't dishonor God by taking for granted His great work of creation and redemption. To refuse to praise Him will only provoke His wrath. Look at what Charnock said. Wisdom and power are the ground of respect we give to men, they being both infinite in God and are the foundation of a solemn honor to be returned to Him by His creatures. If a man makes a curious engine, we honor him for his skill. If another vanquishes a vigorous enemy, we admire him for his strength. And shall not the efficacy of God's power in creation, government, redemption inflame us with a sense of the honor of His name and His perfection? We admire those princes that have vast empires, numerous armies that have a power to conquer their enemies and preserve their own special people in peace. How much more ground have we to pay a mighty reverence to God, who, without trouble and weariness, made and manages His vast empire of the world by a word and a beck? What sensible thoughts have we of that noise of thunder, the power of the sun, the storms of the sea? These things that have no understanding have struck men with such a reverence that many have adorned them as God. What reverence and adoration does this mighty God, joined with the infinite wisdom in God, demand at our hands? So what do we do with this information? Number one, we should praise Him. Number two, this is a warning to the rebellious. The omnipotence of God is a warning to those who think they can resist the judgment of God. Charnock says this, how foolish is every sinner? Can we poor worms strut it out against infinite power? Oh, that every obstinate sinner would think of this and consider his immeasurable boldness in thinking himself able to grapple with omnipotence. What force can any have to resist the presence of Him before whom the rocks melt and the heavens at length shall be shriveled up as a parchment by the last fire? As the light of God's face is too dazzling to be held by us, so the arm of His power is too mighty to be opposed by us. So number two, an understanding of the power of God is a warning to the rebellious. Finally, number three, it's a comfort to the saved. When we are oppressed, we're persecuted, we go through trials, the omnipotence of God is the only comfort and encouragement given to us. That God is the one who is able to make all things right. All the promises of God that brings eternal blessing to the believer are going to come to pass because the Almighty has decreed it so. When you're troubled, when you're overwhelmed by this world, where do you put your confidence? Who do you turn to? And after a study like this, wouldn't you agree that to turn to anything other than God would be the response of a fool? Do you see why this nation should be pitied? We should pity a nation that puts its confidence in its prosperity, in its might, its military might. Our confidence must be in the one who blesses a nation with prosperity and might. We should be comforted by God's power when we are overwhelmed by our enemies. Find comfort in knowing that God will have victory over our enemies. The battle is His, the Bible tells us. And this is why faith and knowledge of the Word of God go hand in hand. The Word teaches us that God has claimed victory. Therefore, we cannot respond based on what we see going on around us or what we feel at the moment. Because there's times when we look around us, it appears that the enemies of God have the upper hand. But they never do. They're always being set up for a great fall. Every age has to deal with this. I'm quite sure the reformers, the first century martyrs, thought the enemies of God had triumphed from time to time. But we read about the victories of God in history, and the same is true of us today. And it's interesting. You go back and read some of the letters that the reformers were writing to one another. Even in some of the most bleakest hours, it seemed, you didn't get a sense of despair or hopelessness or helplessness. But there's always this sense that God will intervene and God will make right the wrongs. I mean, think about the difference between Caleb and Joshua and those who brought the wicked report, because the wicked report was bathed in unbelief. God's power is a comfort to those also during times of temptation. When you're tempted, where do you find your strength to resist the temptation? Do you look to yourself? Well, there's no power there, and you can testify to that. That doesn't work. So find comfort that Christ is able to safely carry you through any temptation. And you must learn to teach people to stay close to Him. When you're seeing people struggle with sin and temptations, understand this. There's not any lack in Christ. The issue is those that you're dealing with, more than likely, are avoiding the means of grace. And finally, when we see this omnipotence, this doctrine of the omnipotence of God, gives us every reason to evangelize. This study should encourage you to preach the gospel to the lost. We have the very power of God into salvation. The gospel is the very omnipotence of God behind its proclamation. And so God is the only one who can bring about life from death. He's the only one who can bring one who is spiritually dead to life. He's the only one who can redeem the soul. He's the only one who can break the reigning power of sin within an individual. And so it teaches us that we are not to substitute the real power of God with a counterfeit, man-centered power. Nothing good is going to come from that. So we must trust in God. Do you trust God's Word? Do you trust in the power of God? If you do, it must, by default, impact the way you live and the way you conduct yourself. So rest in that hope and be able to understand the power of God, how it plays out in these different areas, and put your trust and confidence in that God, the omnipotent God, so that you might be able to help others. And don't be ashamed to proclaim the goodness of God and make His fame known in this earth about what He has done and what He continues to do and what He will do. Okay? So let's stop here. Next time we'll pick up with the omniscience of God.